I'd like for you to take God's word this morning and go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. We've been for the last several Sunday mornings in a series called Christ at the Center. And I've told you that when Christ is the deepest of your deep desires, it has drastic implications on everyday life. And for a few minutes this morning, I'm going to speak on the subject Christ at the Center of Our Work. You know, if Christ is really at the center of your life, it is going to have some implications on how you spend the majority of your life. Most of us don't spend the majority of our lives at church. Most of us do spend the majority of our lives at work. So I do want to talk to you for a few moments this morning on Christ at the center of our work. Here's the big idea. Most Christians think of worship as something they do inside the four walls of the church building. And being a really committed Christian means that you're really busy at church. Whether that be volunteering for the nursery or working in master clubs, running a bus route, teaching Sunday school. To be a really committed Christian means getting busy at church. And those things are all good to do, and we need people in those ministries, don't get me wrong. But if we're not careful, we'll get the idea that the only time of our week that really matters to God is Sunday. And we'll begin to think that our jobs are only necessities to be endured simply so we can put bread on the table and support people that are in, quote-unquote, full-time Christian service. We think that if God does have any interest in our jobs from 9 to 5, it's simply in the money that we can make so that we can come to church and give to those who are really doing God's work. I hope you know that those ideas are not true. When we think about people that bring God into the workplace, we think about that person that likes to forward the religious emails. You know, the ones with the angels on them. Or the guy who works really awkward, high-pressure evangelism into every conversation, so much so that he never gets his job done and the people at his business can't stand him. There's a better way to do it than that. Perhaps we think being a Christian businesswoman or a Christian businessman means putting a fish symbol on your business card or on your truck and wishing people have a blessed day. Okay, that's being a Christian at work. Now, none of those things are necessarily in and wrong of themselves. Please don't miss that. But here's the point. A lot of us aren't sure about what the Bible says about how we should view our work and how we should do our work. Did you know the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about work? And nowhere does it talk about fish symbols or angel emails. Not one time that I could read. Did you know that the majority of the parables that Jesus told during his earthly ministry were in a context of the workplace? Read the parables sometime. They're almost all about work. Did you know that of the 40 recorded miracles in the book of Acts, 39 of those miracles take place outside of a church gathering? It seems to me that the God of the Bible is just as concerned with displaying his power outside of the church building as he is displaying it inside the church building. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch prime minister. He was a Christian, and he was famous for saying, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It's all his." That means that God is just as concerned with what you do outside of this building from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, as he is with what you do inside of this building from 10 o'clock to noon on Sunday morning. Sometimes we get the idea that God is an expert at Sunday things like Sunday school and preaching and teaching and giving, but he doesn't have a lot of expertise about what I have to do. And I want you to know, folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to preach for a few moments on Christ at the center of our work. Very practical this morning. Look at verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. neither is there respect of persons with him. There are a lot of things we could say about work from the Bible. I'm going to say two things, and then later on in the year, I'm going to preach an entire mini-series on Sunday mornings about 9 to 5. But I want you to notice two things this morning. A person with Christ at the center will see work as calling. Work as calling. A person with Christ at the center will see work as worship. Work as worship. So let's talk first of all about work as calling. Now, I want you to notice the way that Paul speaks about these Christians in their workplace. That's who he's talking to, people that have jobs. He is trying to drastically change the way they look at what they do from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. In verse 5, he says that their work as slaves, whether that be mopping, cleaning, doing yard work, is done unto Christ, in verse 5. While they are working, they are the servants of Christ doing the will of God, in verse 6. In verse 7, they are with goodwill doing service to the Lord, not just to their employers, but actually to God. In verse 8, they are doing good deeds that will be rewarded by God. When you go to work and you work excellently for the glory of God, you will have a reward in heaven for doing that thing. In verse 9, employers are warned to do likewise to their employees because every master has a big M master. Heaven is watching. Don't miss it. God isn't calling these Christians out of the workplace and into vocational Christian ministry. God is calling these Christians back into the workplace to do what they do well for the glory of God. We need to get away from the idea that the only people that are called are people that work for churches and Christian ministries. What if God doesn't just have a call for a hand-picked small group of people that work Monday through Friday at a church like this? What if God has a calling for every person? What if God has a calling for you? And what if that calling is to do what you are gifted at, what God has created you to do, so that when you do it, you can please Him and give glory to God? I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And what we're going to see is the first instance of humanity working a job. And when you get there, I want you to write down in your notes or in the margin of your Bible this statement: in the beginning, there was work. In the beginning, there was work. By the time you get to Genesis 2, God has already been doing a lot of work. You'll read 6 times in the first 2 chapters that God created. You'll read 9 times in the first 2 chapters that God made something. So one of the first things you learn about God as you read from the pages of the Bible is that God is a God who works. He enjoys taking dark, shapeless, void things and creating and developing and cultivating beauty and putting order and function in those things. We all know that on the 6th day, He made man in His own image. And that image bearer, made after the image of God, will also find joy and purpose and satisfaction in what gave God joy and purpose and satisfaction. He'll find it in work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, here's what you need to know, folks. This is before the curse. God created Adam and Eve in His own image. God, when He created, stepped back and says, "This is good. It brings me pleasure." So as His image bearers, He puts Adam in the garden and He sends him to work. Think about this for a moment. God created the garden, but it was up to Adam and Eve to take care of it. God could have designed creation to care for itself. You know that, right? He could have designed creation so that creation wouldn't need man. God created a good world, but He didn't design a perfect world because Adam was to use the intelligence and skills that God had given him to make a good world even better. All right? Now, I'm convinced that God created a good garden, not a perfect garden, because He knew that just as much as the world would need man, man would need to work in this world. He knew man would need to dress and keep that garden. All of the raw materials were there, but it was up to Adam to use his God-given ingenuity, creativity, and strength to take those raw elements and cultivate them into something that would glorify God and be good for people. And please don't miss this. As Adam went to work, as he did these things before the fall, he would find in work the same satisfaction that God did. And he would fulfill the purpose for which he was created, and he would worship even while he was working. Now, this has some implications. This means that work is not a punishment that mankind received after he sinned, but rather work is one of the purposes for which mankind was originally created. This world needs us to work. It needs us to use our giftings and talents, and we need to work. We'll never be satisfied until we do. Now, don't miss this. The first man and woman were not preachers and missionaries by vocation, were they? What were they? They were gardeners. They carried out their God-given calling by working with their hands and using their talents to glorify God and serve others by gardening. Now, let me ask you this morning. If God created, gifted, and called Adam and Eve to be gardeners, then isn't it possible that God has gifted, created, and called you and I to do some work in this world for his glory? Amen. Not everyone is gifted to preach. I'm working on it myself. Not everybody's gifted to play the piano. Some of you were gifted by God to serve patients. Some of you are good with numbers. Some of you get delight from serving other people. Some of you are good with your hands. God made you the way he made you on purpose. You have a calling. You have a gifting, and it is bigger than what you do with 3 hours on a Sunday. All right? Many of you know the story of Eric Little. He was a Scottish Christian that was called to be a missionary to China. That was God's calling on his life. But if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you're familiar with his story. Not only was he a missionary, he was a world-class runner who, in fact, won a gold medal at the Olympics. There's a scene in the movie where he tells his sister that he's going back to China, and she's elated. But he tells her first, "I've got a lot of running to do." She's disappointed. She feels that he's wasting his time going to the Olympics when he should be going to be a missionary. In one of the classic lines of the film, he tells her this, "I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But I also believe that he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." There are some of you in this room that can identify with that statement. When you help a sick person get well, you feel his pleasure. When you create a piece of music or a piece of art, you feel a sense of purpose and satisfaction, almost like you were created to do that very thing. When you teach a child to read, you somehow get the idea that you were doing what God intended for you to do, and in a real sense, you are. You're feeling the same joy, the same satisfaction that Adam and Eve must have felt when they took that garden and cultivated it for God's glory. As image bearers of God, you're doing just what they did. You're taking the raw materials of creation and using your God-given intelligence and skills to cultivate that creation, to serve people that God loves and wants to provide for through the ministry that you have while you're at work. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that has incredible value, and it ought to change the perspective we have about going back to work tomorrow morning. Amen. Now, one clarification here. You say you live in a very rosy world, Pastor Gillett. You don't live in the real world. Because of the fall and curse in Genesis chapter 3, work became toilsome, didn't it? Work wasn't part of the curse, but now creation works against us as we seek to do our work in this world. Because of that, work is at best a mixed bag, isn't it? For some of you, maybe your job is partially fulfilling. You enjoy some of your tasks, but not many of them. For some of you, you find very little satisfaction at all at work. You're doing a job you just don't enjoy or you don't feel good at, and you're just doing what you have to do to survive. There are probably some people here that if you thought you could, you'd walk into your boss's office tomorrow, you'd throw down your papers or however it is you work, and you would say, "I'm through, I'm out of here," right? You know, people in my generation have gotten the idea, and it's a bad idea, that this world owes you a fulfilling, fruitful job where you can use your talents and abilities and get paid exorbitantly to do it. Young people think they can go off to college, get an art appreciation degree, and somebody ought to pay them $300,000 to tell them the difference in the shades of black in the Mona Lisa. That's just not how it works. That's the world Adam and Eve lived in. That's not the world we live in. We live in a world where creation works against us, and we often have to do what we have to do to pay the bills and put food on the table. And so some of you are saying, where's the calling in that? If you're in a spot like that, you can still do your job faithfully, and you can still serve other people. And that may or may not be where you ultimately end up in life, but you can do your best to serve God and serve people through your current position. Also realize that there is a distinction between your job and the pursuit of the calling that God has given you. Let me give you an example. Paul wanted to start churches. He wanted to preach the gospel, but sometimes he had to make tents. So you know what he did? He did what he had to do so he could have the privilege of doing what he was called to do. And maybe that's where you find yourself today, in a job that you wouldn't say, I don't necessarily feel called, talented, gifted to do this thing. It's not where I want to be with all of my life, but I can do this thing for the opportunity to carry out what I think God's calling on my life is. Now, if you're one of the few people in this world that has a career that fits your calling from the beginning, you are blessed this morning. That's a blessing, not a right. But every person in this world has been created and gifted by God for a purpose. Write it down. Work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. Work is a calling. There's an old children's hymn that says this. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. You have a calling. So people with Christ at the center will see work as calling. Secondly, they'll see work as worship. Go back with me to our text, Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Back in the text, Paul says something. Paul takes something, excuse me, in work that we think of solely as a horizontal thing, and he makes it a vertical thing. He reminds us that what we do at work first and foremost is for the Lord. Look at verse 7. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. This will change how you look at your job if you'll let it this morning. This verse tells us that if we do what we do for the right reason, we are actually serving God at work, not just serving our employers and our clients. And that actually we are serving God by serving our employers and our clients. That's an incredible truth. Now let me ask you this. If I were to ask you this morning, am I, as your pastor, serving God by preaching this message right now? I think most everybody in here would say, yes, I wish you'd do a better job or you'd say it more quickly, but yes, you're serving the Lord. And I told the Lord before I preached this morning, this sermon is an act of worship for you. This sermon is my gift of love for you, Jesus. Everyone here understands how preaching a sermon could be an act of worship. But let me ask you this question. Do you see what you do from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, as serving God in act of worship? Where did we get the idea that if we're not in a church building, we're not worshiping? Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not a building. It's not a place. It's a people. It's you. And God doesn't dwell exclusively at 4900 Campus Drive. In fact, if he's here because you brought him with you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells saved Christians, not sanctuaries. And what that means? It means that the church is not the only place we worship, and Sunday is not the only day on our calendars that has meaning. God is concerned about the rest of the week. And it's not a once-a-week event for the Christian worship is. Worship is a way of life. So think of this. If many of us will spend 85% of our non-sleeping lives at work, now that's a little depressing, isn't it? If many of us will spend over 85% of our non-sleeping lives at work, then we have to find a way to connect my work and the worship of my God. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, there is a way to do that. Here's what he said. Whether you're scrubbing floors, drafting sales proposals, putting numbers in a spreadsheet, changing dirty diapers, designing blueprints, or studying for a history test. There is a way for you to do what you do for the glory of God and not for men. There is a way to worship God through your work. He gives us very quickly three characteristics of worshipful work here. I want you to notice, first of all, worshipful work is enthusiastic work. Verse 5 tells us that we're to do what we do with singleness of heart. Verse 6 says that at work we do the will of God from our where? From our hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, I've been trying to tell you now for several weeks that that's where worship really begins. It begins in a heart that has placed Jesus Christ on the throne of its life. We don't work enthusiastically because we treasure the duties that we do at work, because we don't always do that. We don't work enthusiastically because we treasure the people that we work for, because that's not often the case. We work enthusiastically because we treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has his rightful place, when he's the deepest of our deep desires, we will turn mopping floors, populating spreadsheets, and running a bus into something that can be done for his glory. And we'll do it with our hearts. God wants more than our outward drudging performance, and not just on Sunday, but every day. We need to say, it's God's will for me to be in this job. I may not have to stay here forever, but he's put me here today, and I'm going to put my heart into it. You imagine what would happen at your work if every Christian started putting their hearts into what they did. So worshipful work is enthusiastic work. But next, worshipful work is excellent work. Oh, don't miss this. If you're working for the Lord as an act of worship, then you should do what you do with the highest standards of excellence. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Listen to me this morning. We have a higher boss than our employer. We have a higher mission than the mission statement of our company. We have a higher reward than the paycheck we are going to get at the end of the week. We work for God, so we ought to do what we do for him with excellence. We've been studying the life of Joseph recently on Wednesday nights, and we've been having a wonderful time. You know, Joseph wasn't a preacher. He was involved in the marketplace in one way or another all of his life. And one observation that I've made as I've studied his life over the last several weeks is that wherever he was, he pursued excellence. If he was working in Potiphar's house as his right-hand man, he did what he did the very best that he could do it. When he got placed into the prison, he didn't pout about it. He went to work for the lead jailer, and he did what he did with excellence and had a ministry to the people there. When he was promoted to second in command over the entire land of Egypt, he led a nationwide feeding program, and he did it with excellence. Not one person walked through the doors to get food that Joseph didn't say, "We have the food here for you. We've prepared for you. We've been diligent in it. We've done what we've done excellently," because our work is a reflection of what we think about our Lord. Joseph had high thoughts about his Lord, so he did his work excellently. Some of you are here saying, "I have a terrible job situation. I don't get the recognition I deserve. I do all the work while the other employees get all the benefits." You ever been there? You realize who Paul is writing to in Ephesians chapter 6? He's writing to servants, slaves. These people are in the worst possible job environment, and they have the worst possible compensation for their labor. And Paul tells them to do their work excellently, not in hope of earthly reward or earthly compensation, but as a statement to the worthiness of their God. Listen to me from 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Whether you're mopping floors, writing contracts, roofing houses, or going to school, do what you do so well that people will have the right opinion of God after you get through with it. Excellent work reflects well on the glory of God. Shoddy work reflects poorly on the glory of God. You owe it to your God to do your spirit-filled best at work for his glory. Worshipful work is enthusiastic work. It's excellent work. Don't miss this. It's ethical work. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you will. In our text in verse 9, the masters were commanded to treat the slaves well. Even though it wasn't the cultural norm to treat slaves well, Christians were held to a higher standard, Paul is saying, than the standards of the current culture. They were to practice the highest standards of ethics in the way they treated their servants. And ladies and gentlemen, when you realize you work for God, you will realize that your ethics in the workplace really matter. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 16. This is a passage every person in business ought to know. It says, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, various weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thy house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things that have false weights and false measures, all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now listen to me. You wouldn't like how the word abomination is used in other places in the Bible. And the word of God is saying here that people that practice unethical business practices are an abomination to God. In those days, they would use a rigged scale or a false weight as a way to defraud people. And that was common business practice in the day. But God wanted his people to know that false balances were an abomination to him. Please don't miss this. We don't use scales and weights anymore. But here are some 21st century examples of false balances. A fudged mileage report. A padded expense report. A false time card. Calling in sick when you're not sick. Using business items for personal use. Underreporting your income. Using creative accounting methods to give people the wrong idea about the actual state of your business. Those things are an abomination to God. And it really doesn't matter what the cultural norms are. It really doesn't matter what the other employees in the business are doing. God's people have a higher standard because we have a higher accountability. We go to work for God. Over the years, I've heard from quite a few business people in our church and outside of our church, and they say something like this: "I really don't like doing business with people inside my church family, or I really don't like doing business with professing Christian businesses, because when they find out I'm a Christian, they want to take liberties. They want to pay late or not pay at all." I read a blog where a successful CEO of a firm that consults with Microsoft said that he won't do business with professing Christian businesses. And he is a Christian. Because once they find out he's a believer, they expect what he called extensions of grace. He explained that it could take the form of not paying on time, not delivering work when promised, or asking for fee or labor reductions when there was no reason to do that. Let me ask you a question. Why does it seem that the lady that forwards all those religious emails can't get her assignments done on time? Why is it that the guy that's really active in his church is always late and leaves early from work? Why are the companies that advertise themselves as Christian companies usually the one that do the most unprofessional work? Some of you unbelievers say, "I wasn't expecting this today. I kind of like this." If we work for God, then shouldn't our standards of ethics be higher than the unbelievers in our workplace? Shouldn't we be the employees that our bosses count on the most? Maybe the greatest testimony we could have in a lost world is if we would go back to work and start operating with integrity again in our workplaces. Show up on time. Put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Do excellent work and turn it in on time or turn it in early. Don't get involved in office politics. Don't step on other people to get where you want to go. If you're skimming, fudging, stealing, falsifying, or negotiating in bad faith, stop it. Amen. People with Christ at the center work ethically. Amen. If my faith is not at work at work, it's not at work at all. We've seen quite enough Sunday morning Christianity in our nation. I think it's time to start seeing some Monday morning Christianity. Amen. Worship can't be confined to a two-hour meeting on a Sunday morning. There is no distinction between your secular life and your sacred life. Every step you take, believer, is a sacred step. Every duty, a sacred duty, done for the Lord and not to men. Now, we've talked a lot about work today. We should see work as calling and work as worship. But one key distinction, don't miss this. While work is a part of our worship, we should never worship our work. There are some Christians that don't worship through their work. They're on one extreme. They do a bad job at work. There are other Christians that worship their work. Both extremes are wrong. If you're finding your greatest identity and sense of security in your job, then you've made work a little g god. And let me tell you something, work is a terrible god. If you worship your work, how will you ever know when your God is satisfied? You'll work for all of your life and it'll never be enough. You will work all of your life. Work is a terrible god because it will demand that you sacrifice every other good thing in your life at its altar. It'll demand that you sacrifice a happy marriage. It'll demand that you sacrifice your children or your church activities. It's a terrible god. But work is a terrible god first and foremost because it can't solve our greatest problem. No matter how much you work, work can never solve your greatest problem. You say, what's my greatest problem? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, same people he gave this command about hard work to. And he said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Don't miss it. Our greatest problem as humans is sin. And work can't do one thing to meet that problem. You can work your entire life to be successful in this world, and you know what you'll be? A successful sinner. You can work 50 and 60 hours a week for your boss so you can get rich, and you know what you'll be? You'll be a rich sinner. Work will never do a thing to meet the greatest problem in our lives. Read the newspapers, watch the latest celebrity gossip show, and it appears to me that powerful, successful sinners are just as unhappy, as poor, powerless sinners. It's because work can't solve our problems. Now, here's the thing. We're all hardwired to think that if we work hard enough, we can be saved. Whether that be work in the workplace, by trying to get rich or provide a comfortable life for our families. Whether that be work in a church, doing religious things like water baptism, going to church often, or trying hard to do better. I've spent this entire message trying to tell you that work is a good thing. Work is a good thing in light of the gospel, but work is not the gospel. And work is a good thing in light of what God has done in our lives, but work is not God. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen to me this morning, this will set you free. The message of Christianity is not that you have to work your way to God or you have to work your way up some kind of ladder. The message of Christianity is that God has worked his way to you. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by God's grace. Salvation is received simply by faith. It is not achieved by works. It's a prize. It's not a prize you earn, excuse me. It's a gift that you enjoy. And through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death upon the cross on your behalf, God has done all the work necessary to save your soul this morning. You don't have to do a thing. One of the final things that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross was, "It is finished." Amen. That means that Jesus Christ went to the cross to finish the work that we could never finish. And if it is finished, he doesn't need our help. All he needs us to do is receive that gift by faith. Because Jesus has finished his work for you on the cross. Now, Christians, we know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But please don't miss this. The faith that saves is never alone. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works this morning, but we are saved to good works. And in light of the work that Christ has done for us through the gospel, we go to work Monday through Friday for the gospel. If we really do spend 85% of our non-sleeping lives at work, then doesn't that mean that the vast majority of the good works that we do for Jesus Christ will not be in a place like this, but will actually be in our place of business? Christians are the only people that can have a true perspective about work. Because on the one hand, we don't worship work and we don't expect it to save us. We don't see work as Christ. On the other hand, we see work as calling. We work enthusiastically, ethically, and excellently because we do what we do in light of what God has done for us through the gospel. Folks, tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, when you go to work, it really will make a difference if you have Christ at the center. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you tell us in your word about the things that are relevant and daily in our lives. I thank you for these folks, many of them that go to work in a secular job that you've called them to do, a sacred duty that you've given them, and as they do it, they carry out their calling and they worship you. I pray for someone here this morning that has never received the finished work of Christ on their behalf through salvation. Lord, today might they be saved. And I pray for Christians whose hearts you have touched through this message about what they do and don't do on a daily basis.